Right, it's good to see each of you here this morning, and certainly look forward to our time of worship together, praying for the Lord's blessing as we meet together. Let's take our Bibles to begin with and turn to Psalm 119, and we're going to read this portion from verse 137 down to 144. It's the Hebrew letter Tzad, which means that if you looked in the original, every one of these verses begins with that Hebrew letter, an alliteration, as the Lord's purpose. But here, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine eyes have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Gracious Father, one thing that is plain in reading this, your word, is that you are a righteous God. Righteous art thou, and just in all your ways. And we know that that is true from everlasting to everlasting. So how is it that you could be just and declare righteous sinners such as we are? We know it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as I've read this, our hearts and minds are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his person, his work, and who he is, and how he satisfied that righteousness that you might be merciful and gracious to sinners such as we are. May we never take that for granted. And as we hear your word, once again today, I pray that you would open our hearts to Christ and to see only him and rejoice in him alone. We know apart from him, we have no standing before you. So we commend this time to you and pray that you would be honored and glorified in this hour of worship through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, sing this hymn to the tune of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
Blood has a voice to pierce the skies, revenge the blood of Abel cries, but the near string when Christ was slain speaks peace as loud from every vein. Pardon and peace from God on high. Behold, he lays his vengeance high, and rebels that deserve his sword are made the beloved of the Lord. To Jesus let our praises rise, who gave his life a sacrifice. Now he appears before our God, and we're accepted by his love.
All right, Bob's going to come read for us from Isaiah chapter 40.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. ye, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid, saying to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and measured the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning that ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? For it is he that setteth upon the circles of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. It bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them by all names, by the greatness of his power, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? Hath thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning to worship you, dear Lord. Thank you for drawing us here. Dear Lord, open our eyes to see our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the word. Open our ears to hear, dear Lord, Ken's sermon. Be with him as he brings forth the message. In Jesus' name, amen.
As Bob was reading that one chapter, I thought how strange this God must sound in the ears of people in our generation. Back Saturday, I was preaching to the churches there in Malawi over Skype. And I'm going through the book of Acts with them. And Acts 17 was my text on the unknown God. I will tell you, this God that we've just read about is unknown in our generation. In fact, people are rebels against it. They will not have a God who reigns. But God reveals himself as that God who puts up and puts down, whether you like it or not. Those that exalt free will, I tell them, you decide then to live forever. Because you have the will, just determine never to die. Who determines your death? Does it just happen? No. According to Scripture, it's God. All the days of our lives are already written in his book. And the reason why people don't believe it is because they don't want to. It's not that they don't understand it. People say, well, I just don't understand. You do understand. The problem is you're in a fight with God, and that's your depravity. But I'll tell you who this is a comfort to, as it says there in verse 1, comfort ye my people. The thing that this world finds is a disdain, raise their fist in the face of God, is all my comfort. Because I know my days are in his hands. And I'm immortal until such time as he says, Ken Weimer, I'm taking it to myself. That's it. I don't know about you, but it settles you down in life to know that there is such a God who rules and reigns. What a blessed portion. It goes along with what we saw in Psalm 145, doesn't it? All the attributes of God are right there. Right there. All right, let's stand and sing hymn number 294 just before our message. 294, Savior, like a shepherd leads.
Savior, like a shepherd leading us, much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures feed us, for our use thy folks prepare. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. Blessed Jesus, thou hast bought us, thine we are. We are thine, new thou befriend us, be the guardian of our way. Keep thy flock from sin, defend us, seek us when we go astray. Blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Blessed Jesus, hear us when we pray. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse and heart to free. Blessed Jesus, early let us turn to thee. early let us do thy will. Blessed Lord and only Savior, with thy love our bosoms fill. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's take our Bibles and look in Luke chapter 24. And verses 36 and 48. I know as you turn there, thinking, well, you're almost to the end of Luke. But as the Lord directed, I could not get beyond verse 48. So I'm going to save the rest for next time, Lord willing, and finish up this great gospel according to Luke that the Lord has blessed us to go through these past few years. It's taken a few years. But that's all right. It's the Word of God. Today, I want to read for you from verse 36 down to verse 48 and speak to you about the gathering of the Lord's sheep. As Bob read there from Psalm or Isaiah 40 in verse 11, he read that he shall gather his sheep like a shepherd. And certainly that's what we see our Lord doing here with regard to his sheep. They were scattered when they came and took him to crucify him. And again, we're going to see that from an Old Testament prophecy. Even that was prophesied. That smite the shepherd, the sheep scatter. Even in life, you can imagine what would be sheep without a shepherd. You don't just put them out there on their own and they get by. No, there's a shepherd. But take the shepherd out of the picture, and what do sheep do? They wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. And so we're ever reminded that if we're his sheep, we need him. And that's what our Lord is doing here after his resurrection. This entire chapter 24 has been Christ going to his own. Before he died, he was there in the public. People sought to kill him, tried to lay hands on him. And when he died and rose again, it's interesting that even though the rumor published was that the disciples had come and stolen the body, because that was the only way they wanted that explanation. It wasn't, they don't want a risen Savior. People don't want a living Savior today, because what it means then is accountability. It means if he died, rose again, ascended on high, and he reigns, and he's coming again, the one thing people don't want, rebels, is to be accountable to him. But those for whom he paid the debt, it's a blessing to know that he died and rose again, ascended on high, and he's coming again. Because he himself said that where he is, there his sheep will be also. That's a comfort. So here, as we saw last time, these that were on the road to Emmaus, in whom he revealed himself and then vanished out of their sight, there in verse 31. And those with whom he spoke immediately got back up and ran back to Jerusalem. Remember, we're talking about a distance of 7 miles. Probably took them at least a couple hours to walk it. But I'll guarantee you, it didn't take that long running back, because here they had seen the Lord. And that's what they said in verse 34, saying the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. It's interesting that it was to Simon first that the Lord revealed himself, and then to these. And you say, why Simon? Well, he was the one that had denied the Lord. And yet in his graciousness, the Lord came to him and revealed himself in him. What a comfort. It says they told what things were done in the way, verse 35, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Oh, how the Lord must have had that manner of breaking the bread with his disciples, and the way that he addressed his father in prayer and thanks. It's not like today where people say, well, let's say grace before the meal. And, you know, it's quickly said and done. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. It's a perfunctory way in which people, almost superstitious. It's funny, when I eat with people, I don't have to bow my head and pray to eat my meal. Prayer is a thankfulness of heart, but people are superstitious. You're going to eat, not pray. It's as if you're going to gag and die of poisoning if you don't say some little ritual prayer. That's not how our Lord prayed, but I can imagine him around that table thanking, giving thanks. What must it have been for him to give thanks for that bread, which was a type of himself, and that wine, a type of himself? Can't enter into it. But it certainly was an eye-opener for them, because when he walked all that way, a couple hours teaching them, we saw that last time, how he should suffer and rise again and enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. There's people today that can't endure a 40-minute message. He was a couple hours walking with them, and they weren't in a hurry. Opening up the scriptures, the things that pertain to himself. Now, I'll guarantee you, there's some messages that should be over in 5 minutes because Christ is not the subject. But just like any good meal, when you sit down to eat it and it's taken a while to prepare, you want to enjoy it. You're not in a hurry. If you are, there's something wrong. Well, especially with regard to Christ revealing himself through the scriptures. But it says there that in verse 30, that as it came to pass, they sat at meal with them, and he took bread and blessed it. There it is, right there it is. He didn't do some incantation over it or make the sign of the cross like you see today. No, blessed it in the sense of addressing his father and thanking him. And there was something in that word and how he did it that reminded them of how it was he had addressed his father in previous occasions. It says in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Why is it that people don't see Christ in Scripture? Well, it's because their eyes aren't open. Why is it they see everything else but Christ? Because their eyes are not open. Take a blind man and put him in a strange room and get him feeling around different objects. We've played that game before. Put your hand in the bag and what do you feel? You know, and it's, you're guessing at it, but rarely do you get it right because you can't see. There are people today taking this word and opening it and reading it and are devoted in so doing every day. If people asking you, have you had your devotions today? Which means, did you do the required reading for today? When people tell me that they like to get up and read their Bible every day, I say, well, tell me about what you're reading. That's what Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch. What, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless there be one that guide me? I'm not mocking people that read the scriptures and don't see Christ. The reason they don't is because they're blind. But as that expression goes, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. There's somebody who can say, well, that pertains to Christ. But there's no entering into who he is. But this is the purpose and the reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came back to his own, those for whom he had paid the debt. He didn't leave them out there. He's drawing them to himself, but he's doing it through the very word, the scriptures that declare him as the word. And so in verse 36, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. So again, this shows you how you could be the Lord's and still have your eyes holding. As we saw already in verse 16 of this chapter, their eyes were holding that they should not know him. It's as plain as the nose in your face, all the scriptures that that he had declared that he should live, die, and rise again the third day. And yet when he appeared, they were affrighted. They supposed they'd seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? It's interesting from that very expression that he is not hearing them and what they're saying, but he's seeing the thoughts of their heart. When it says they were affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit, these were thoughts arising in their hearts even before they spoke. And yet the Lord manifests his glory even there. I find it very unsettling whenever we think that we've done something that Christ is not aware. And all of a sudden you think, oh, I better not think that thought or do that, because if it's found out, then I might not be blessed in it. Here's what I see about the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our thoughts even before we think. Certainly before we say anything, else he would not be God. And yet, more amazingly, in his grace, knowing those thoughts, he never turns one of his own away. Why would a shepherd ever beat off one of his sheep for whom he paid the debt? See, that's the message of grace that I see here. You think about the multitude of thoughts that go through your mind and heart that you never speak, and I never speak. And yet, in all of that, the Lord has never cast off one of his own. What a gracious shepherd he is. He says to them in verse 39, behold my hands and my feet. So to this point, none of them has spoken. All they have done is express fear. But what does the Lord do? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. What is it about his hands and feet? Well, they bore the wounds from his crucifixion. In fact, there's a song that is written that there'll be no scars in heaven except for the ones that are on Christ. Those wounds are forever. Scriptures say, in the like manner you've seen him go, he'll come again. That every tear of his own shall be wiped away. Every scar, every thought or memory of sin will be wiped away. And the only memory that there will be of our sin as the lamb slain is going to be in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's in a resurrected body here. And yet he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And then he goes one step further. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. So this shows us again, the Lord giving proof to his own that his resurrection is real. And I can't tell you enough about the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the gospel. Because if all he did was die and didn't rise again, then what we're doing is we're following a martyr. That's it. He gave his life as an example. Like many well-known people have fought for a cause and died, and yet they're still dead. Their grave continues with us today. But our Lord Jesus Christ rose again. And so that is the assurance of those that are his sheep, that his work was accomplished, or else God would never have raised him had he not finished the work. Had he died and there as a substitute and there were any part of his work that was yet unfinished, then he would never have raised from the grave. So his resurrection is important, but not just a spiritual resurrection, but a physical. Because you think about even our own hope of glory. If, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there be no resurrection, then our faith is vain. And we're above all most miserable. Now, I know there are some people that want to believe that all we are beings that have moving molecules and neurons and other parts going, and that when the brain dies, then that's it. They'd love to believe that. Why? Again, accountability. they do not want to have to do with a king, a God, a judge that will judge them unless he's paid their sin debt for them. But it's important also to see here that he stood in their midst. He said, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. I don't know if you noticed it, but he doesn't speak of blood. He just speaks of flesh and bones. You say, where was the blood? The blood was shed. When they took that spear and put it into his side, every last drop of blood was drained out of him. He's the lamb slain and blood shed. There's no more need for blood in Christ. He's flesh and bone. He's ever been a man, but the blood was shed. To me, that again is a glorious truth to know that it was for these to whom he's revealing himself now that that blood was shed. There's a real man in glory, flesh and bone, but the blood was for one purpose. It was for the life of those that he came to save. So there's a message even there. But it says, when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So empirical evidence showed them. He said, come touch me if you'd like to. But they could see. He was identified by those marks in his body. And it says, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? You know, there are those that when they cannot believe on Christ, Christ leaves them to themselves, walks away. But you can see here, he goes to the nth degree for his own. That's the difference. The shepherd knows the weakness of his sheep and cares for them and gathers them and gives them proofs. Even knowing and understanding, it's like the man that came and the Lord asked him, do you believe? And he said, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. I'll guarantee you, any one of us here, starting with me, would have to say that this heart is so full of unbelief, even knowing what we know, we still are troubled in our spirit and wonder. But we can see our Lord not leaving them to themselves, while they yet believed not for joy and wondered. He said unto them, have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Notice, concerning me. Same thing that he spoke to those on the road to Emmaus, the consistency of how it is that the Lord draws sinners that he came to save to himself. It's going to be through his word. It's not going to be through the preacher's word. It's going to be through his word. And I'll tell you, if your eyes have ever been opened to Christ, I can tell you, he's been through this word, him opening your eyes to behold and to see. But it also takes, as I've often said, not just eyes to see, but it takes light. If you have your eyes open, but it's in a dark room, you're not going to see anything. You need light. Here it says in verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's important to see. This book that we're reading, these scriptures that we're holding in our hands, were written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different writers. I always make that distinction between writers and authors. They weren't the authors. They were the writers. The author was the Spirit of God. And yet over 1,500 years, here our Lord speaks of that which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. You take that period of time You're talking about 1,500 years that passed between Moses and the last prophet, which was John the Baptist. And then the New Testament writers. And yet they all have but one subject. Try that as an experiment sometime. When you get your family together, why don't everybody sit down and write about one event that all the family knows about? Just take a sheet of paper and what you remember about it, and then read it to each other. I'll guarantee you, if you got 10 family members, you're going to have 10 different versions. And somebody's going to say, well, that's not how I saw it. I was there like you were, but that, no, that's not right. You're going to be arguing over it. Here were 40 different writers that some had died before the others were raised up, and they didn't consult each other's writings. There was no plagiarism. You can see that even in how the scriptures are written. That there is, it takes on the personality of each writer, and yet the subject from A to Z is the same. There's no disagreement. That's why our Lord could say to them that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And don't forget those two words concerning me. If we read these scriptures and we're not looking for Christ and Christ alone, then we're reading amiss, because they're all about him. Go pick at Barnes & Noble or somewhere a book off the shelf that's an autobiography. You can disagree all you want to with the author. You can be mad and slam and say no, but it's an autobiography. He's writing from his own experience. And so that's his testimony. You can argue all you want to with his book, but I'm telling you, it's God's son's autobiography. And you'll either bow or you'll break. You'll break it. That's just the way it is. Well, thankfully, those that are his, here's what makes the difference. Because I will tell you, I read this book for years, studied in the original languages, and studied all the cultures and customs and traditions and everything about it as literature for years, but never saw Christ because I was reading blindly. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, what a difference. I started going back and reading through. I read through five times the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, just in wonderment how I'd miss Christ. I'd miss Christ. I'd miss Christ. Well, it was because it had not pleased the Lord to that point to open my eyes. And so when people ask me today, well, how come Christ is always your subject? It seems like every text you preach, you're always starting with Christ, preaching Christ, and ending with Christ. Exactly. Because any message preached that does not have Christ in the preparation, doesn't have Christ in the presentation, and doesn't have Christ in the conclusion is a crime. You're lying on God. And I'll tell you, there are many preachers standing today that are lying on God. They're preaching every subject in this book but Christ. But here we take our pattern from him. And any that have had their understanding opened will have their understanding open to understand the scriptures. That word scriptures means the writings. That's this book here that we're reading, the inspired word. A lot of times people say that the authors or the writers were inspired. No, it's the word that was inspired. They were men just like anybody. And I know that this word must have been directed and inspired by the Spirit, because there are things that they were brought by the Spirit to write about themselves that if you were writing an autobiography of yourself, you would never put in if you died. Well, that part I don't want people to know about. But the Lord exposes their sinfulness. Why? Because in their sinfulness, that's where we see how just how great a Savior he is. See, if this was the disciples writing this, they would think, well, I'm not sure we want to put this part in here, because here we walked with them for 3 years. People are going to think we are stupid. So let's just not put that in there. Well, the Spirit directed that it be in here for that reason, that we might know that any knowing and understanding of Christ is going to be of him. In verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Sounds like a broken record, doesn't it? He keeps repeating it. But anybody that's taught any students, you know, in teaching that you have to tell them, and then you gotta tell them what you're going to tell them, and you tell them, and you got to tell them what you told them. And even then, your students are like, you never taught us that. Well, do I have an L on my forehead? No, it's because we are, in spiritual things especially, dull of hearing. How many times have you read scripture and all of a sudden the Lord opens it up to you and you think, there's Christ. That pertains to him, and I never saw him there before. Well, it's as the Lord is pleased to reveal himself, that I know. And then, this isn't to be kept secret. It says there in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins, that word "and" in the original can also be "even." So repentance and remission go together. That where there's been remission of sin, the sin put away, there will be that repentance toward God, even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. So to properly understand here our Lord's appearances to his disciples, we need to see him just as he's revealed in Scripture. There are three expressions used in Scripture. You can look this up concerning Christ as a shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd. He's called the Great Shepherd. And he's called the Chief Shepherd. Good, Great, and Chief. And so the glory belongs unto him as the shepherd. Who is it that does the saving? The sheep don't save themselves. It's the shepherd who's come and has laid down his life for his sheep. And even as we have seen here with the disciples, initially Peter, this is why the Lord, I believe, appeared to Simon among the first, was to let him know that even that betrayal by Peter of Christ could not separate him from the Savior's love. When he appeared unto Peter, Peter's heart was melted, and it was the Lord that drew him to himself. What a good shepherd, what a great shepherd, in that no wandering of his sheep could ever cause him to cast one of his sheep away. But what a chief shepherd, in that he does not lose one of his sheep. He said that of all that the Father gave him, he should lose nothing. That's a comfort to me, because were it up to me, I would certainly never know him. It takes him revealing himself to us. Back in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, if you look there with me, I just want to conclude with a couple of verses here that all point to this moment. And that even though he was the shepherd, and he was smitten, and the sheep scattered, because Peter boasted. He said, Lord, I'll go with you to death. And the Lord reminded him, Peter, before the cock crows, that's an early morning indication. We don't have, well, somewhat, and they got the urban agriculture, so you could live in a city and hear a rooster crow every once in a while. Kind of surprises you when you do, but they're up early. So that gives an indication. That was early morning when Peter was around that fire, and yet the Lord said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Not just once, three times. And the Lord didn't have to say anything to him when he came out of that judgment hall. It just says he looked on Peter, and Peter wept. I don't think it was a look of disdain. I know it wasn't. It wasn't a look of disgust. It was a look of love. Yeah, Peter. You have to be scattered just like the rest of them. But when I rise again, I'm coming for you. I'm coming to get you. And I'm thankful it's that way. Wherever those sheep are in the world right now, the Lord's getting them. It might be some loved ones that we care about deeply, and yet they're still in rebellion. We're not to despair, because if the Lord paid their debt, he's going to draw them. He's going to make them willing against their will. You know, I know that because I know that's what he did to me. But here in Mark chapter 16, you can see when the women came to the tomb and didn't find our Lord, they saw that the stone was rolled away. Nothing could hinder the Lord from coming forth. That when they entered into the sepulcher, verse 5, it says they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. You see the definitiveness of that, which was crucified? He was to die once. The work accomplished. He is risen. Both are important, necessary. He was delivered for the offenses of his people and is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But here's the part I want you to see in verse 7. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Why specifically Peter? Well, of all of them, they all scattered. But when you stop and think about Peter, he denied the Lord every bit as much as Judas Iscariot. They both betrayed the Lord. Well, what made the difference? The Lord told Peter. Early on, he said, I've prayed for you. And when you are converted, when you're brought again to myself, go and encourage the brethren. So that's why this is here. There ye shall see him as he said unto you. So the picture here, again, that we're seeing in Luke 24 is him not going back out in public and mocking the public for having crucified him. And now here I stand. No, he had but one concern in those days, those 40 days that he spent on this earth after his resurrection. He went and revealed himself unto his own. And I'll tell you, if he's been pleased to reveal himself in you based on this word, count that a blessing. Because there are many, many people that just don't see it. You've talked to me about some of your friends and acquaintances. They're trying to figure out what's your attraction over there in that little building. They're on Baird Road. They drive by and look at it. I guarantee you, they drive by again and look at it. This building about the size of, it's smaller than some of these foyers in some of these places. It doesn't even have a chandelier. But I'll tell you what, it's nice for a sheepfold. How fancy does it have to be for a sheepfold? How fancy is a sheepfold? You know any shepherd out there that has built a million-dollar building to put his sheep in? You think, oh, well, why would we do that spiritually? I'm thankful for this place. It's comfortable. There's plenty of room, but no vacancies. Everybody's here that's supposed to be because it's the Lord drawing his own. That's how I see it. Look in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. This is the one scripture in the Old Testament. When the Lord was opening unto them the scriptures, and it says in Moses and all the prophets. Here's an example in the Old Testament of those prophecies. And people can read it and sit there and wonder, like the Ethiopian eunuch, does this have to do with the nation of Israel, or is it about someone else? Well, all these prophecies occurred in a historic context. There's no question. But it's all about Christ. Here's an example. In Zechariah chapter 13, when it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice, for sin and for uncleanness. What is that fountain opened other than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death? Hymn writers have written about it. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. That writer that wrote that hymn, William Cowper, in England, he suffered severely from depression. Back in the day, the only way they knew to treat it was to keep you in a dark room and wrap your head. And that's how he spent his days. But it was out of those days that he wrote, "There's a fountain filled with blood." And the Lord opened his heart to find comfort, even in his distress, that there was no hope but in this one, for sin and for cleansing. It says there in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." He's talking here about the gospel going forth. And even as Paul wrote about the Thessalonians, he said that when the word came to them, it came not as if it were the words of men, but the very word of God. And he reminded them that they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. That's what's being described. "And it shall come to pass in verse 3 that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth." Didn't our Lord say that when he came to bring a sword and not peace? It's not talking about physically killing, but it means there's going to be a separation over this Christ, over this salvation. And I'll tell you, families are divided. When they sing that hymn, "Will the circle be unbroken?" Yes, it's going to be broken. It's not about God keeping families together. It's about God and his good pleasure being pleased to reveal Christ in whom he will. But there's separations, even here today, looking around. There's separation in every one of our families. It's a spiritual separation. It doesn't mean that we're mean-spirited toward those that don't believe, but there's a separation. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive." I'll tell you, that was me. That when the Lord showed me that everything I'd been preaching to that point was false, I'll tell you, I threw off that garment. Being ordained in false religion, having studied and gone to graduate school and gotten my degree in false religion, all of that cast away. When people ask me, "Well, where is it that you learned to preach like you preach?" It wasn't in the religious institutions, I'll guarantee you that. It was when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me through his word. "But he shall say, I'm no prophet, I'm a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." In other words, they're not going to go back there and pick up those old prophetic garments. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, Those which I was wounded in the house of my friends." In other words, there's that separation again. But here's the verse 7. "Awake, O sword." Why is all of this coming about? Well, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." See, we are brought to see Christ as our shepherd by his grace, but whose shepherd is he? He's God's shepherd. And God purposed that sword of justice should smite his own son in order that he might be just and justified. Where's the first mention of a sword in Scripture? Do you know? It's in the garden. When Adam and Eve fell, God put his angels in front of that garden that they should not go back and eat of the tree of life again, lest they should eat it. There was a sword put there. When's the next time you see the sword appear? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," when it fell on Christ. How is it that I can have any hope today of partaking in the tree of life, which is Christ? It's because he bore that sword in his body. And against that man, Notice that man against the man. Christ had not yet come, but he's described here as the man, the God-man. A body hast thou prepared for me. God cannot die. So it was necessary that all of this be fulfilled. This is what Christ was saying to his disciples as he taught them. And I can't even compare in my attempts to explain this as Christ would have been telling his disciples. I'd have loved to have been just right there. But I'm thankful by his spirit I have some understanding to know that this pertains to him. It says there, against the man that is my fellow. That's where you get the word fellowship. Before there was ever any of the elect of God that he entered into fellowship with, there was his fellow. And that one that came is a man upon whom was all his pleasure, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and what? The sheep shall be scattered. I don't know what that says to you, but what it says to me is we got nothing in this other than the shepherd. Any prideful boasting, as if somehow you hear this expression, have you found Christ? I didn't know he was lost. No, he found me. Smite the shepherd and the sheep scatter. Take Christ out of the equation and you got nothing. You got nothing but condemnation. Put Christ in the equation and he's all. That's what I'm seeing here. But here's the glorious part of this that relates to what we've been seeing in Luke 24. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. I'm thankful there's not a period there. It says, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Turn his hand upon the little ones is to go back out and gather. And now when you put that in connection with what Bob read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, that's what we're seeing, that the Lord never abandons any one of his own. The fact that I'm here today speaking to you of Christ and glorying him, pointing you to him, is no merit of my own. I would be just like anybody out there. He's the one who saves and he's the one who keeps. And I'm mindful of that every day. But I know this, everyone for whom he paid the debt, Isaiah 40, 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He knows our needs better than we do. He knows our weaknesses. Think of a sheep. They're not hiding anything from the shepherd. You do that with your pets sometimes. You roll them over, don't you? Say, let me feel there. Got a bump there, something going on. The dog or pet's not even thinking about it. But you are. You're careful. That's how the Lord cares for his own. He shall gather, notice, the lambs. We never stop being lambs. That's the smallest, tiniest of sheep. With his arm. With his arm. That's here where it says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones and carry them in his bosom. He carries them. It's not us carrying him. And what shall gently lead those that are with him. It doesn't say drive them. He leads them. That's how Christ is with his own. Well, what a great shepherd he is. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 49. We'll sing this as our closing hymn. Our Great Savior, hymn number 49. Let's stand and sing this.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus. Jesus, God of strength, in weakness met me, hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing me, my strength, my faith remains. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, even when my heart is breaking, me, my comfort helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night or takes me, my pilot hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him more than all, in Him I find. He has granted me forgiveness, I am His, and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Amen. Well, we'll be dismissed.